Just a week ago tonight, at this very hour, give or take an hour because of the time change, I was in Philadelphia for the opening of a weekend-long conference on Jewish-Christian relations. And at that conference, one of the speakers was Dr. Arne Cirilla of the Lutheran Seminary in Waterloo, Ontario, Canada, who was speaking on the significance of the Holocaust for Jews and Christians. And like every other speaker on that conference program, he revised the topic assigned to him and made it come out, the significance of the Holocaust for Protestant Christians, especially Lutherans. And in his presentation, he dealt primarily with Martin Luther's tract or diatribe on the Jews and their lies. Now, as you know, some of our Jewish friends were very much disturbed when, a little less than 2 years ago, the 47th volume in the American edition of Luther's works appeared and carried that particular tract on the Jews and their lies. It's a rather sizable tract, some 175 pages in the volume of the American edition of Luther's works, and it's, to put it mildly, a rather vitriolic tract. Jewish people around the nation and also here in St. Louis raised questions about whether this might be the occasion for some renewed animosities between Lutherans and Jews, whether the publication of the tract might stimulate a new wave of anti-Semitism on the part of Lutherans. I think for the most part, those concerns were answered in a way that satisfied the people that this was not something that was being published for the sake of encouraging people to follow Martin Luther, but for the sake of honesty in dealing with a historical record. This was one of those things that Martin Luther had written. Roland Bacon has suggested it would have been good if Luther had died 3 years before he did, which would have eliminated the writing of that tract, but he didn't. Arne Cirilla outlined his understanding of Martin Luther's thought in that tract in this way. Martin Luther says, God has chosen Jesus to be the Savior and the Messiah. The Jews have chosen to reject this divine choice, and therefore they are under a divine curse. And Dr. Cirilla sees this analysis of Luther's thought as underlying Lutheran anti-Semitism generally, and he traced it specifically to the Holocaust. That was one of the outcomes of Luther's tract. There was a response made to that by Nora Levin, author of a book titled The Holocaust, who also referred to Luther's treatise on the Jews and their lies, stating that treatise is a frightening document of human history and is regarded by most Jews as a basic cause of the Holocaust. Went on to say, most Jews are plainly skeptical that much can be done to undo the effects of centuries of Christian anti-Semitism, including the effects of the kind of anti-Semitism promoted by Martin Luther in his treatise on the Jews and their lies. Following that presentation and response, the very first speaker at this conference arose to identify himself as a Harvard Divinity School student, who began by saying, I recently heard Dr. Gordon Rupp, eminent Luther scholar of Cambridge University in England, discuss Martin Luther's attitude toward the Jews, and he places another interpretation on Luther's treatise on the Jews and their lies. Whether he does or not is something that I can't really tell you. I'm reporting what that Harvard Divinity student said, who claims that he heard Dr. Rupp give that talk on Luther and the Jews, and that he saw there another interpretation. But you'll have the chance now to see and hear for yourself as Dr. E. Gordon Rupp of Cambridge University, England, speaks to us on Luther and the Jews. Dr. Rupp.
In the few days I've been in the States this time, I have really received an enormous amount of kindness from the faculty and students where I've been. I said to Dr. Norman Nagel, although I'm a Methodist, when I come to America, I prefer talking to Lutherans, really. Whether Lutherans prefer listening to me is another question. I have been working a little lately on a question which students in England sometimes ask or assume, which is, whatever happened to Martin Luther after the Diet of Worms? Many of them know about him until then. They could tell you one or two things that happened to him in the 1530s, but old man Luther, if we may put it reverently, in his last years of his life, and I don't agree with Roland Bainton, I'm jolly glad he did have those three extra years. We would have missed a lot besides the writings against the Jews. But nobody who does study those last years can possibly ignore the question of his writings about the Jews, and that brings with it his whole attitude to them throughout his life. And although this is not a kind of lecture that I have enjoyed preparing and haven't enjoyed giving, and I hope perhaps you won't enjoy listening to it, the reason for it is the very sound reason that Luther gave when he wrote the 95 Theses, that they were for the sake of eliciting truth. And this is the thing that's sacred. This is why I am so glad that the editors of the American edition of Luther's works had the courage to put those tracts into that volume and didn't sort of try to sweep this sort of thing under the carpet, unless we are prepared to look at all the facts about him and his time, then I think there's no point in having historical studies at all. But this business of Christian antagonism to the Jews in the Middle Ages and in the 16th century is a rather somber subject, for we are not concerned, certainly tonight, with the wicked deeds of evil men, which have been written large in our time, but here with what the English Litany calls the sin of blindness of heart, the way in which great and good men and honest convictions can play their part in a terrible pattern of overall cruelty and wrong. And I think this is true of most of us, and it's true of great men especially, that blind spots, which we all have, often lie very close to insights, and indeed spring from them. So that when we think of what Luther says about the Jews, we can't write it off as typical medieval anti-Semitism, for his argument reflects his own evangelical theology and the stresses of his own reshaping of the gospel. The 16th century was a time when, for the Jewish people, the dim lights were going out one by one across Europe. There had been earlier times when things had gone better for the Jews. Luther often commented on Hebrew names of streets and villages that suggested that long before his time, there had been many more Jews living among the Christians in Germany. If we want an emblem for the Jews in medieval Christendom, we might take Holman Hunt's terrible picture of the scapegoat. The Jews were the blamed ones for the frustrations of the abortive crusades, for the dark mysteries of plague and pestilence and the Black Death, and 100 unresolved crimes of violence. And although popes sometimes intervened on behalf of the Jews, there are papal utterances in the Middle Ages about the Jews which are far more sinister than the alleged silences of Pope Pius XII. Imperial law, though it had an ugly record of severities, was still the best hope of legal protection, but emperors too often acted or failed to act from self-interest, and there was the usual medieval credibility gap between promise and performance. And then there were always, I'm afraid, theologians ready to prod the preachers into whipping up the mob, as when Balthasar Hookmeyer, the future Anabaptist leader, diverted an enthusiastic local pilgrimage into a minor Kristallnacht in Regensburg. I first began to think about this lecture in the peace of one of the loveliest of English cathedrals, Norwich Cathedral. And I looked up on the wall and suddenly realized that their boy saint, William of Norwich, was the story that began one of the foulest chain reactions of anti-Jewish legend. And this legend was not created by an evil man, but a very ordinary sort of man, Thomas of Monmouth. Obtuse, well-meaning, rather like de Stogumber in Bernard Shaw's St. Joan, who in 1144 turned what was probably a rather modern sex crime, a murder of a teenage boy, into the charge of a ritual murder by the Jews. Thomas of Monmouth was a Welshman, and he wanted very badly that Norwich Cathedral should have a saint in order to keep up with the Joneses, as we say, to keep up with Bury St. Edmunds and Canterbury Cathedral, who also had saints and martyrs. And I'm afraid it was another Englishman, one Theobald, I'm sorry to say, of Cambridge, who turned the story of this ritual murder of a little boy by the Jews into the even longer-lived lie that there was an international Jewish conspiracy, that every year a council of Jews met and chose a country in which a child should be crucified. The very same lie which I remember reading in a copy of Der Stürmer, handed me by a brown-shirted student in Heidelberg in 1937. William of Norwich, Hugh of Lincoln, are but two of medieval Christian boy saints that were used as pegs onto which to hang long-lived and terrible anti-Jewish lies and legends. And so when I think of Luther in Germany and what he said about the Jews, I have to begin as an Englishman by remembering that we had expelled our Jews in 1290, long, long before Luther got round to suggesting they should be expelled from Germany. When in 1543 the Zwinglian pastors at Zurich deplored Luther's anti-Jewish writings and said they were more fitting for a swineherd than a shepherd, they too might have remembered that the cantons of Switzerland had got rid of their Jews long before. It's very doubtful whether Ulrich Zwingli ever saw a Jew in his life, for example. Beginning with Spain and Portugal in the 1490s, and this was the greatest disaster to the Jews in that century, the Jews were expelled from one country to another until only in Eastern Europe and in Northern Italy did they find a precarious peace and moderate prosperity. In Germany, the political fragmentation into hundreds of tiny little intermingling jurisdictions left it very much to the whim of particular princes whether or not to implement the imperial legislation. And so in this century, one after another, the great German cities closed their ghettos. Cologne, Mainz, Ulm, Regensburg. In Nuremberg, the Hebraist Andrew Osiander had to have special permission from the council for a rabbi even to come inside the city to give him lessons in Hebrew. While from the towers of Strasbourg every night, a horn was blown warning Jews to leave the city of Strasbourg, where no Jew was allowed to stay overnight. Huddled in little companies in villages outside towns, insulated and isolated from society, in a pretty effective apartheid, no wonder that bitterness and recrimination were not all on one side. Crushed between the upper and nether millstones of the social order, unable to own land in the country or join the guilds in the towns, driven into usury, hated and envied when they were prosperous, it was all a compost heap of malice. And in all the literature of the Middle Ages, there is an appalling absence of compassion towards the Jews, though in fact there may have been more practical humanity than laws and writings could reveal. There have been three or four very valuable essays on Luther and the Jews, perhaps four of special value, two by Jews and two by Christians. The first is Reinhold Lewin's classic study in 1911 of Luther's attitude to the Jews, and then Selma Stone's sensitive biography of the great Alsatian Jewish leader Jossel von Rosheim, which was published in a revised edition in 1959. And then relevant is Heinrich Bornkamm's splendid study of Luther and the Old Testament. And then the thorough theological investigation of this subject by William Maurer in the composite volume Kirche und Synagoge, edited by Rengstorff, of which the first volume appeared in 1968. Now, Luther and the Jews is another subject where you can't drive a wedge between the young and the old Luther. Though he changed his emphasis from time to time, and though his occasional character of his writings, the fact that he writes as the occasion calls for them, makes us remember the context of his writings, yet in the end there is a pretty deep underlying continuity in what Luther has to say about the Jews. We can begin with the rather happier note of remembering how much the Old Testament meant to Luther. Heinrich Bornkamm has said that if Luther's chair in Wittenberg had had a modern title, he would probably have been called Professor of Old Testament Exegesis. For out of 32 years lecturing, he devoted 28 to the Old Testament. As a young professor, he gave that great course on the Psalms over 2 years, while at the end of his life, weary and one-eyed as he put it, he finished with the great, splendid six-year course on Genesis. His preaching, because it had to be on the gospel and epistle for each day, his preaching was mainly on the New Testament, but for 6 years, between 1523 and 9, he preached through the five books of Moses. From the patriarchs, and especially from Abraham, he drew the kind of inspiration that others drew from the Christian saints, and the Psalms were the very texture of his soul. To them he turned in every dark and dangerous hour, during the night between the sessions of the Diet of Worms, at the time of the Diet of Augsburg, and when they told him of his father's death, he simply grabbed his psalter and withdrew from human company for 2 days. And again in his life he would take a psalm and write a little exposition of it and send it or dedicate it to a friend, very much as Dürer might do with a painting. He learned Hebrew, not much as he freely admitted, but enough to argue about words and expound texts, and he had none of Erasmus's distaste for it as a rather barbarous language. Indeed, his own poet's instinct had an affinity with Hebrew poetry and his paradoxes with Hebrew ways of thought. And this accounts for many of the felicities of his translation of the Bible, more than compensating for technical deficiencies. It was through the commentaries of Nicholas of Lyra and Paul of Burgos that he came into indirect connection with rabbinic learning. Modern research has shown that as he sought for the principles of a true hermeneutic, it was from these commentators that he most learned. In an able recent study, a Catholic scholar, Joseph Verkreuser, has shown how important for Luther's lectures on the Psalms was the so-called allegorical interpretation, which could take a text and refer it to the solidarity of the people of God, to the church, and therefore, inevitably, to the tension and polarity between church and synagogue within the one fidelis populus. Church and synagogue are like sisters. The church arose from within the synagogue. But as Christ was crucified and rejected by the Jews, so the synagogue has fallen under the wrath of God, and only a tiny minority will eventually be saved. In these lectures, Luther constantly associates three classes of people, Jews and heretics and false teachers in the contemporary church. And so in these early lectures, William Maurer summarizes these stresses, which he thinks quite rightly persist right through Luther's life. First, that God's wrath has fallen on the Jews as a disobedient people, and only God can take that doom away. Second, the Jews are, humanly speaking, unconvertible and cannot be saved by human action. Third, because they reproach God and blaspheme Christ, their faith is an actively anti-Christian religion. But these things are, of course, not true only of Jews, but of all human beings who set themselves against God, so that unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Christians, if you can use the phrase, are comprehended within one great solidarity of guilt. When the great scholar Reuchlin got into grievous trouble because of the obscurantism of the converted Jew Pfefferkorn and the theologians of Cologne, most of the young forward-looking scholars were on Reuchlin's side. And in 1514, Luther wrote to his friend Spalatin, giving a rather different angle from the other humanists. "What we hear from Christians," he said, "in the streets of our Jerusalem are 100 times worse than all the blasphemies of the Jews. But I have to say that the Jews will always blaspheme God and their King Jesus Christ. The man who can't see this isn't worth calling a theologian. To try, as these Cologne people are doing, to purge the Jews from their blasphemy by destroying their scriptures is really to blaspheme God. If you take occasions of blasphemy away from the Jews, they'll only find others. They are delivered up to the wrath of God, to a reprobate mind." Luther differed from the other Hebraists among the reformers, Reuchlin, Sebastian Münster, and Osiander, in rejecting the numerology and mysticism of the Kabbalah and the Hermetic writings. And Luther dismissed all that side of the Florentine Platonists and their influence on this period. And Luther was quite right in doing this, for this was a part of mysticism in the 16th century, part of the underworld of the time in which magic, incantation, alchemy, superstition all blends together in a sort of underworld of which we still don't know really very much at all. In his lectures on Romans 15:15-16, Luther of course had to deal with what St. Paul says in chapters 9-11. And he's sceptical about any final conversion of the Jewish people, though he admits that there is some patristic evidence and support of this. But he said he could find no real clear word in Holy Scripture that more than a few individuals will be saved at the end. It's true that at Psalm 14, Lewin thought that Luther struck a more optimistic note, praying that at the very end of the day, divine mercy will intervene. And for such an intervention, Luther did pray in one of his very last writings, but on the whole, you can't say that for the Jews he had any theology of hope. And about contemporary Jews, he spoke with more optimism. And in his exposition of the Magnificat in 1521, he says, "We ought not to treat the Jews in such an unfriendly way. We have to remember there are present and future Christians among them. For to them and not to us heathen the promise was made that the Messiah should be of their seed." Lewin rightly says that what Luther had written so far about the Jews was mere book learning. His Jews were paper tigers cut from texts of Holy Scripture. They had but the faintest connection with real people and real human beings. The number of Jews with whom Luther himself had personal contact were very few indeed, and one or two were rather unfortunate encounters. We have to remember that in their sort of unrootedness, a converted Jew at this time in Germany was rather like a defecting scientist from Russia to the West, or a defecting diplomat from England to the East, that they tended to be very much isolated and plunged into a very tricky situation. And when the gossip spread, and Luther believed it, that the Jews were behind plots to poison him, that gave him a very lively distrust of Jewish physicians for the rest of his life. At the beginning of the Reformation, the Jews were perhaps more interested in Luther than he in them. For it seemed that the one church state from which so much of the repression of the Jews had sprung would soon dissolve. The new Reformation appealed to the supreme authority of Holy Scripture. The new vernacular Bibles meant that ordinary men and women would read the Old Testament for themselves. And we have plenty of evidence that for the radical element, the Old Testament prophecies and apocalyptic were indeed explosive material. It's plausible, though it's not quite certain, that when a Jewish delegation waited on the emperor during the Diet of Worms, two of its members took the opportunity to go and see this little brother, Augustine, who had dared to challenge the church and the state. Luther's writings about the Jews, to which we now come, were all solicited by other people and all written out of a situation, and their intent, and this has to be remembered, was apologetic rather than polemical. That's to say, it was rather addressed to Christians to warn them and give them ammunition for propaganda rather than to convert the Jews. At the Diet of Nuremberg in 1522, there were all sorts of hostile statements about Luther. And Archduke Ferdinand got up and said that Luther denied the doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary, and that Luther had said that Jesus was simply a Jew, the son of Joseph. And Duke John of Anhalt, who was there, regarded this as a very damaging statement and appealed to Luther to clear it up. And this Luther did in his tract, That Jesus Was Born a Jew, 1523. For a modern reader, a rather boring affair, I think. It consists of arguing proof texts from the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15, 22:15, 2 Samuel 7, Isaiah 7:14, Genesis 49:11-12, some of which nobody today would take as really relevant to the Jewish-Christian situation. And although there is an underlying argument which is important, that is the wholeness of the Bible's testimony to Christ, neither the text nor the arguments have the force that Luther thought they had, amounting almost to demonstration. One text, Daniel 9:24-7, became a kind of King Charles's head for Luther's anti-Jewish writings. He spent a great deal of time trying to work out a chronology into which the 70 weeks of apocalyptic history could fit and prove the Christian case. Now, it's interesting that almost everything Luther has to say and almost all his arguments as well as the text had already been put forward by Nicholas of Lyra and Paul of Burgos. At the end of the tract, Luther deplores the current Catholic attitude to the Jews. And in a rather modern passage, he suggests that perhaps you might do well to begin with the Jews with Christ's humanity and then go from that to his divinity. If the Jews take offense because we confess Christ is very man and very God, well then let's suckle them with milk first of all. Let's begin by recognizing the man Jesus as the true Messiah. And after this then they can drink wine and learn about his true Godhead. For they've been led astray so long that we ought to deal gently with them. And in this way we might win some of them over. Instead of this we try and drive them to Christianity by force. But if we treat the Jews like dogs, how can we expect to work any good among them? Again, when we won't let them work or do business or have any human fellowship with us and force them into practicing usury, how can that do any good to them? If we really want to help the Jews, we must be guided by Christian love and not popish legalism. We must receive them as friends and allow them to trade and work among us, hear our Christian teaching, witness our Christian lifestyle. And if then they prove obstinate, well, we're not such good Christians ourselves. This writing had some effect, and it was widely quoted. Among one of the rather odd broadsheets of the time, which quotes it, there has survived a short dialogue between a Christian and a Jew, and a landlord, and his servant, concerning Jesus Christ, the true cornerstone. This is a rather silly little tract, about a Jew and a Christian on horseback riding towards Nuremberg, and they get off and stay at an inn and have a long theological conversation which is so dull that mine host falls asleep and leaves the theologians arguing into the night. But in the course of it, the Christian says, Martin Luther warned you, didn't he, in a book called That Jesus Christ Was Born a Jew, that you have maligned Christ for 1500 years, and this is why you've been scattered, made captive wherever you go. And this obstinacy of the Jews and its punishment in history was another favorite medieval theme. And in his exposition of Psalm 109, Luther returns to this. Where they are and where they set up their schools, they go on with their old poison. My God, in how many lands have they set up their game against Christ, which is really why they've been hunted and burned and killed. Now when he comes to the badge and the long garments that Jews are forced to wear, they wear a curse outwardly because they have a curse in their hearts inwardly. And so this is right. As far as I know, no one suggested it, but perhaps one reason for the hardening of Luther's mind against the Jews may have been his wife, Catherine von Bora. For in almost his last letter to her, in February 1546, when he tells her how he's been taken ill outside Eisleben, he says, "It's all my own fault. But if you'd been here, you'd have said it was the Jews, or their Jewish God, who was responsible." When he does refer to contemporary conditions, it is to illustrate his theological argument. The Jews can never settle down. They must always live by begging, not only for bread, but for land. They've nowhere to go, no city, no village, no civil government. There's no people in the world without these things except the Jews. They're always like gypsies, vagrants and beggars, and misfortune always catches up with them. Even if they get away and make some money with usury, then some more successful usurer comes along and takes their winnings. Because these people will not accept Christ, there is no mercy left for this hardened people, and so they suffer. In 1536, there came news from Moravia that so far from Jews becoming Christians, Christians were becoming Jews, and that Anabaptists were accepting Jewish laws and celebrating the Sabbath. And moved by some local hijacking in which Jews were said to have participated, the Elector John Frederick of Saxony issued a mandate forbidding Jews to travel through his lands, as they usually had done on their way to the fairs at Leipzig and Frankfurt. And it was at this time that the one really great European Jewish leader, Josel of Rosheim, who lived in Alsace, decided to appeal to the Elector of Saxony and sought the good offices of Martin Luther. But before he could write to Luther, he felt he needed somebody's good offices to get in touch with Luther. And so he turned to the Strasbourg theologian Wolfgang Capito. Capito was a Hebraist, a collector of Hebrew books, a student of Hebrew learning, and his heart was a home of all lost causes. And on April the 26th, 1537, Capito wrote to Luther on behalf of Josel von Rosheim, who is the leader, he says, among the Jews. "For we must help him," he says, "because we who have the example of Christ have the call to do good even to our enemies and to strangers." Capito said that Martin Bucer and the Council of Strasbourg would support any friendly intervention from the elector's side. And on the 11th of June, Luther wrote what one can only call a surly answer to Josel. "I would have liked to have acted on your behalf towards my gracious Lord. My writings have already done service to the cause of the Jews. But because your people have greatly abused the service of mine and undertaken activities which we Christians cannot put up with, this has prevented me from helping your Jews with the authorities. I hope that we might, by handling the Jews in a friendly way, bring them to the true Messiah. But I never intended, through my help, that they should be hardened still more in their errors. For I've been reading your rabbis, how they cry out that Christ is a damned and crucified Jew. So please take this warning, that for the sake of that crucified Jew, I would willingly do my best for your people, but I will not contribute to your obstinacy by being soft and gentle. You must find another intermediary with my good Lord, the Elector." By a rather sad irony, Luther's dependence on Nicholas of Lyra and Paul of Burgos as exegetes led him to their anti-Jewish writings, which were pretty formidable. And it led him also to some of the bitterest anti-Semitic polemic in Germany, which came from converted Jews who purported to be giving away the secrets of Judaism from within, just as nowadays you get little books in England by people who tell you what goes on among the Masons, and everybody buys them because we want to know. And so this happens here. Such was Victor of Carbon's De Vita et Moribus Judaeorum Liber in 1511. And Christians, on the whole, read these things with an uncritical rapture, a sort of, well, what do you know, attitude towards it. And I'm afraid Luther himself was catastrophically influenced by one of these writings. And this was the writing of Antonius Margarita, who came from a distinguished Jewish family, a sort of Rothschild Montefiore family, and who now claimed in his book to give the lowdown on the life and worship of the Jews among themselves, and especially to reveal their anti-Christian prayers and practices in a work called The Whole Jewish Faith, which was published in Augsburg in 1530. But at the Diet of Augsburg in that year, Josel von Rosheim appeared and challenged Margarita publicly and accused him to his face of being a liar, and proved his case to such good effect that Margarita was in fact arrested and banned from the city of Augsburg. But it was the third edition of Margarita's work, which still went on. You can't really catch up with lies once they're printed. It was the third edition of Margarita's book which Luther read aloud to his friends at supper time, and which he said had come as a sad revelation to him, confirming his fears that the Jews practiced the crime of open blasphemy. I'm afraid modern Christians don't get very excited about the idea of blasphemy. They can't understand what the matter is all about. If sticks and stones may hurt my bones, but words never hurt me, why should God worry about words when he's more serious things to worry about, is a sort of modern angle. But to Luther and Luther's age, this was something of very great importance. This deeply affronted him at the tenderest point of his religion, his concern for God's honour and his devotion to Christ. And we have to recognise and realise the honest depth of Luther's affronted feelings at this point. Whereas also we might remember that righteous indignation is always a very dangerous luxury, especially for religious people. And so blasphemy had, since the time of Theodosius the Great, been one of the crimes in the empire by law. In 1538, another layman, Graf Wolfgang von Schlick zu Falkenau, asked Luther to write against these new Jewish Christians, and he wrote the rather long-winded tract against the Sabbatarians. And he again complains that he's recently had a discussion with three Jews in Wittenberg, and that it broke down when they wouldn't accept the authority of Scripture and kept appealing to the rabbis and their glosses. And that tract against the Sabbatarians fizzles out rather lamely and is not a very more than second-rate one among Luther's writings. And then we come to the three somber writings against the Jews in the last years of Luther's life. Count Schlick had sent to Luther a vitriolic Jewish answer to his tract against the Sabbatarians, and Luther then wrote his book On the Jews and Their Lies in 1542-3. This was followed by what were really appendices to that first work, Shem Hamphorus, in March 1543, and The Last Words of David in August 1543. We can remember the context of those last years of Luther's life, clouded with many physical ills. In his writings, he refers to his gallstones and bleeding ulcers. The sight of one eye had gone. He had a disease of the middle ear and probably angina and perhaps arteriosclerosis. And if, as happened to Winston Churchill in his last months, his friends kept bad news from him and kept some letters so that he didn't see them, we have to remember that Luther was a Winston Churchill for whom 1944 was not succeeded by 1945, but by 1941. Ancient foes were on the move. It is, I think, very important to notice how the whole mood of the Reformation changes in the 1540s for the Protestants. The sort of bliss was it in that dawn to be alive of the 1520s, had been replaced by a decade in which the great papal council had at last met, in which the Emperor Charles V was beginning at last to get his soldiers together, And there is an increasing appeal to apocalyptic on almost every phase of the Reformation front, not only among the radicals, but among reformers like John Knox and Martin Luther himself. It's very interesting to see the texts that bob up again and again in these years. And so Luther also at this time was beset by many enemies. He wrote not only against the Jews, but against the Pope, and against the Turk, and against the devil. That was the great trinity that he spent a great deal of time fighting, and against the Sophists and the Epicureans and the rest of them. He edited or commented on an edition of the Quran and dealt with Islam and Islamic propaganda. He tried to work out a timetable of the last days of the world to find when the world would end, and was rather disgusted to find that the best set of calculations that he could find had really come from the Talmud. But it wasn't all polemic in these years. Some of his finest lectures and sermons and letters were written in the last 4 years of Luther's life. The little tract he wrote at this time for women suffering from miscarriage is a gem and masterpiece of pastoral care and tenderness and sensitivity. One has to say that Of the Jews and Their Lies is a boring tract from which all humour has withered. It has nothing memorable or quotable in it. It became rather fortunately a worse seller. William Maurer has done his best for it when he says that it is at least a theology of history. It is concerned with God's saving purpose in a framework of a world in which Christ is the centre. The first part of it deals with what Luther says are the arrogant claims of Israel after the flesh, the claim to be the true children of Israel, set apart by circumcision, the true possessors of the law of Moses. And then again a re-examination of those key texts. And then leaning very heavily on Margarita's book, he has a section on Jewish lies, the abuse they heap on the Virgin Mary, and their blasphemy. When the Jews utter the word Jesus in their prayers, they're taught to spit on the ground 3 times and mutter the words, Deliatur nomen eius. These are the fine guests that we poor Christians have in our land in the shape of Jews, even when we mean well towards them, when we would gladly serve their spiritual and material welfare, then we get treated in this way. He brings up those hoary and ancient lies about ritual murder, poisoning of wells, and the drinking of Christian blood, though he has to admit in honesty that the Jews deny that they practice these things. And then finally he comes to this grim practical proposal. What are we to do with the condemned Jewish people? We dare not be partakers of their lies and their cursing and their blasphemy. Ezekiel 33:9 is very important for Luther, as it was for John Knox. The thought that the preacher is called from God to witness, and that if he does not warn and rebuke, he himself becomes partaker of the sin and punishment of those who err. This really was something he took very seriously indeed. We cannot quench the fire of God's wrath, we cannot convert them, and therefore we must exercise a sharp compassion in the hope of saving a few of them. We dare not revenge ourselves on them. And then we come to his suggestions. First, their synagogues and schools must be destroyed and burned and buried as a sign that we Christians will not put up with open blasphemy against God and Christ. And then, since they teach these same blasphemies in their homes, we must destroy their houses and put them in barns and sheds like gypsies. Third, their prayer books and Talmuds where the blasphemies are written must be banished. All safe conducts and transit visas should be taken away. Rabbis who teach such things must be banished. All usury should be forbidden to them, and any ill-gotten gains they have confiscated and used to provide pensions for converted Jews. All able-bodied Jews and Jewesses must be handed flails and hoes and axes and distaffs and spindles, that they may cease to be idle layabouts and earn their bread with the sweat of their brow. And then in a last word to magistrates and preachers, Luther repeats the proposals and adds, they must be forbidden to use the name of God in public, because in their hearts they are simply blaspheming Christ. That's what Luther called sharp compassion. And it's no excuse that most of it could be paralleled in contemporary writing. In recommending the burning of Jewish writings, he was relapsing into the very obscurantism that he had denounced at the time of Reuchlin. The destruction of synagogues recalled the worst anti-Semitic actions of the previous 1,000 years. Imperial law in 1530 had tried to turn the Jews from the trade of usury and force them to manual labor. It's very interesting to compare this program of Luther with that of Martin Bucer of Strasbourg in the memorandum he addressed to Philip of Hesse in 1538. And they're very similar. In some points, Bucer is a bit milder. In some other places, he's more severe. He suggests, for example, that the Jews must be forced to do all the dirty manual labor that the rest of society doesn't want to do. But he also takes the charge of blasphemy. Jews must swear, he says, not to blaspheme against the Christians. They're not to be allowed to build new synagogues. No Jew is to enter into disputation about scripture with a Christian. And no Jews are to be engaged in usury. At one point, I think he is a bit worse than Luther, because he wants all Jews to be made compulsory to listen to his sermons. Which is a rather desperate device. Bucer was one of the most long-winded, boring preachers of the whole Reformation front. And you can at least say that Luther didn't send his Jews to hear sermons by mystical Germans who preach from 10 till 4, as Gilbert and Sullivan said. Luckily, nobody took Luther's program seriously. And when John Frederick put out a mandate in 1543, it was on other lines. 3 years later, Jews were still living unmolested in the Mansfeld area. Luther's second tract, Shem Hamphorus, was generally thought to be even worse, and Jossel said no scholar had ever written with such scurrility. That was a premature thing to say, because a few months later, his old Catholic sparring partner John Eck produced an anti-Semitic tract which was an all-time low. And one has to admit also that the worst parts of Luther's writing here is simply a verbal description of earlier medieval carvings in the parish church in Wittenberg, which showed a rabbi with a Talmud and Jews sucking the teats of a great unclean sow. And there were worse carvings to be seen on bridges in the city of Frankfurt. When we've said this, I think that Shem Hamphorus is one of the best of Luther's last writings. He has a splendid description of Satan. Satan, who was created by God to sing Te Deum before the face of God forever. Satan, but now, who's just a dirty devil, wallowing about in filth like a sow behind the fence in the rain on St. Margaret's Day. And so he says the Jews are a fallen people, and the depth of the tragedy is the measure of their original high destiny in the love and plan of God. And then Luther gives verbatim a medieval anti-Christian writing which he takes from the 14th century Carthusian Salvatus Porcetus's Victory Against the Impious Hebrews. And this writing, which has had a good deal of attention paid to it in recent years, and a rather brilliant doctorate thesis at Cambridge has been devoted to it by William Horbury in 1970. This document is known as the Toldos Jesu. It's an early medieval writing against the Christians. According to this, Jesus was a magician who escaped in the time of the Empress Helena in Jerusalem and got past the iron dogs who guard the gates of the Hebrew temple by concealing the sacred name of God, the Tetragrammaton, in a wound in his leg, which he made for the purpose. And having escaped in the power of this divine name, which he'd smuggled out of the temple, Jesus did all his miracles. And then another Jew, Judas Iscariot, did the same thing, and also got out of the temple by having the divine name written in a wound in his leg. And so the story goes on, and in the end Jesus is crucified, this is rather grotesque, not on a wooden cross, but on a giant cabbage stalk. And this cabbage stalk was split in twain, and it bore cabbages hundreds of pounds in weight. It is a very interesting document, needs to be a good deal more consideration than has been given to it. But, of course, it was unknown to the Jews of the 16th century. They rightly claim to know nothing of such old wives' tales. But Luther treats it as a serious account by the enemies of Christ, And he uses it in a rather fine way to debunk the whole business of numerology, which fascinated some of the Hebraists so much. And he really does rather well at this, in putting the case against magic and summarizing the doctrine of God's word, which is really the answer to all kinds of magic. Still, as I say, it gave further scandal. Andrew Osiander, who himself dabbled in numerology and the Kabbalah, sent a copy to his old Jewish teacher, Levita, and between them they concocted a very fierce reply to Luther, which they sent to Wittenberg, but Melanchthon burned it before it could get to Luther's eyes, because they were rather frightened that Luther would have written a terrible tract against Osiander. And then Luther wrote his last little tract, The Last Words of David. This is a rather tired exposition of some of the loveliest and most beautiful verses in the whole of the Bible and of the Old Testament. And here again, there's some fine stuff, a lucid and coherent exposition of the Christian doctrine of the Trinity and the place in it of the incarnation as the union of God and man, but once again spoiled, really, by the ground base of invective against the Jews at this point. We now come to the rather pathetic epilogue. In the bitter days of January 1546, Luther made that difficult and dangerous winter journey back to the little town where he was born, the town of Eisleben. He did it in order to arbitrate between his two young princes, the two Counts of Mansfeld, who had bitterly quarreled and wouldn't speak to each other and had torn the reputation of the country in twain. And Luther's wife, of course, was stiff with anxiety, fearing that if he went amid the ice and snow of that winter, he was going to his death, as in fact he was. But theology and obstinacy, which were his strength and his weakness when they went together, drove him on, and so he went. And we get the impression in his letters of the scene, which is rather like one of those paintings of Bruegel, cold and mist and men walking as beetles through the snow. And in these very splendid letters that he wrote to his wife, which should be in any anthology of Christian great letters, we get the undertow of his anxiety, the fear that he might perhaps never see his wife again, and the fact that he knew that she too was tormented with fear and worry. And on February the 1st he wrote this, "To my dear heart, my wife, the Lady Catherine, Doctor of Divinity, High Keeper of the Pig Market, grace and peace." My poor dear, I'm afraid I was taken faint before Eisleben. It was my fault, but if you'd been here, you would have blamed those Jews. For we went through a village near Eisleben full of Jews. I hear that in Eisleben there are over 50 in one batch. And it was just as I was going past them that I felt a bitter wind go like ice through my beret. When we've settled our main business, I must do something about these Jews. Count Albert is for it, but nobody does anything, and I shall have to give it a word of support from the pulpit. And then February the 7th, there are more than 50 Jews here in one settlement, as I told you. They say that at Wulsdorf, where I was taken faint, there are more than 400 of them riding in and out publicly. Nobody does anything. The Countess of Mansfeld is generally reckoned to be protecting them. Probably Luther preached his last sermon within hours of his death. It's a rambling, repetitious sermon of an old and ill and tired man. We can almost hear the pauses for breath. In the main, it's a very moving and simple exposition of the great evangelical mandate, "Come unto me." And yet at the end of it, he spoke about the Jews, not perhaps as he'd done in his last 4 years, perhaps the best attitude that he'd had in earlier years. He spoke about the Jews, Now I'm going home, and perhaps I will never preach to you again. I have blessed you, prayed you to stay close to God's word, but I see the Jews are still among you. Now we have to try to deal with the Jews in a Christian manner. We have to try to bring them to the Christian faith, that they may receive the true Messiah, who is their flesh and blood and of the seed of Abraham. They must be invited to turn to the Messiah, be baptized in him, and if not, then we must not suffer them to remain, for they daily abuse and blaspheme Christ, and I must not and you must not be partaker of their sins. God knows I've enough to do with my own sins without putting up with other people's. But if they'll give up usury and if they'll receive Christ, we will willingly receive them as our brethren. But if they go on calling Mary a whore and Jesus her bastard, still we must exercise Christian love towards them, that they may be converted and receive our Lord. I tell you this because I am your landeskind, because you must not be partakers of the sins of others. If they will turn from their blasphemies, we must forgive them. But if not, we must not suffer them to remain. And so, at the end, Martin Luther had got as far as the medieval church got once a year on Good Friday, when it prayed for its enemies, "Have mercy upon all Jews, Turks, and heretics, and take from them all ignorance, hardness of heart, and contempt of thy word, and so fetch them home, blessed Lord, that they may be saved among the remnant of true Israelites." By coincidence, on the evening after I had copied out Luther's last sermon, I saw the film of Fiddler on the Roof, with its picture of what it means for Jews to be expelled from their ancient homes. And there have been Jews in Eisleben since 1380, probably before there were any Luthers there, to watch that long, sad procession of men and beasts, the carts and the bundles, and their breath smoking in the frozen air, stumbling through the snow. It was to remember not only Martin Luther, but Thomas of Monmouth and Theobald of Cambridge, and a host of other Christians, and to cry with Shaw in St. Joan, "Must then a Christ perish in every generation to save those who have no imagination?" I began with Luther's exposition of the polarity between church and synagogue, never more beautifully portrayed or poignantly than in the immortal statues in Strasbourg. The church, crowned and erect and bearing its banner and chalice, open-eyed like a queen, the synagogue, a slave, blinded, bound, captive, with a broken staff. The whole medieval Catholic Church and all the Protestant reformers would have said that this represented truth. And indeed, the final question of Jesus of Nazareth, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" is not a trivial question. It is one that must still be in dialogue for always between Christians and Jews and other religions. But as we have followed Luther through the years, I think we have seen an instance of how we become not only like the things we love, but like the things we hate. We see a growing obstinacy, a hardening of heart, a withering of compassion, a proneness to contemptuous abuse, the very things he thought were the marks of God's judgment on the Jewish people. And that splendid image of the church in Strasbourg, is it not perhaps also an image of triumphalism? Now that in what was once Western Christendom, the church itself is beginning to look rather like that statue of the synagogue, must we not ask further questions? What if not only pure doctrine but pure suffering be a hallmark of the people of God? And if, as Luther thought, Jew and Gentile may be bound together in a solidarity of guilt, have we perhaps at last begun to understand that there is a greater solidarity of promise? And may not Jew and Christian together explore a more excellent way in penitence and in compassion, seeking to rediscover those gifts and calling of God which are without repentance, because his mercy endureth forever.